Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 is where we're at this morning as we get into God's Word. We're just going through the Bible verse by verse, and we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke and a message titled Re-entry. Now, it's exciting to be sent on a mission trip. How many of you guys have gone on mission trips before? Okay, a few of you. It's exciting. It's exciting to go. When I first got saved, I ended up going with my dad and my stepmom for 3 months. Life-changing. And then of course, over the years, gone to India and Belize and Europe, different places in Europe. And I always love to kind of engage different cultures and meet new people and stuff. But the most exciting thing about it, besides the cultural shock and the things that you experience in foreign places, is just the way that God can use you when you're expecting it and when you're going out by faith. I just love that. There's nothing like that. And just to see miracles happen on those trips and to come back with just excitement. But the problem with that is that you go out into something like that and it's completely, you know, just like doing the Lord's work all the time. And then you come back, and sometimes re-entry can be a little bit bumpy, a little bit explosive even. And that can be a difficult thing. And that's what we're going to be seeing today, is the re-entry of the disciples, as we saw last time, them being sent out by Jesus. And so Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be starting in verse 17. If you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's word together, just giving honor to it. And Luke records, by the Holy Spirit, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.' In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.' And Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would allow it to penetrate our hearts, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church this morning. As we look at this passage, Father, help us to find application and relevance, and that you would just change us, Lord. We just give you permission, Lord, just to tweak our hearts, to change our perspective. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we saw Jesus sending and commissioning these 70 disciples to go out and to preach the kingdom of heaven. And they were going to step out by faith, no supplies, no lodging, so they could experience God's provision for them. And they were to heal the sick and tell people about the kingdom of God. That was what they were sent out for, all the places that Jesus was going to go. And so they were going out ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. And so they've done that. And verse 17 tells us, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now, I'm sure these disciples left on this trip with a little bit of apprehension, just knowing that Jesus told them to go out without any supplies, told them to heal people. Obviously, that's something that they couldn't do in their own ability or their own strength. And so Jesus sends them out, and you know, he says, "You'll be fine." No, he didn't do that, did he? Remember what he said? First, he told them that they were going out as lambs amongst wolves. That was the first thing he said. That's scary. And then they told them not to take anything with them after that. And then he told them that they would be rejected by some, and that when that happened, that they were to go out into the streets and, you know, proclaim, and dusting out the feet for, dust from their feet, and proclaim a curse upon that place. It kind of seems a little bit crazy, but they go out. And yet, when they go out, they learn one of these spiritual secrets of serving Jesus. It says that they returned with joy. I love that. You go out, you know, maybe a little bit scared, maybe outside of your comfort zone, certainly doing things that you know you aren't equipped or don't have the ability to do in your own strength. And yet seeing God having worked through you, then you return with joy. And there's a lot of joy when it comes to stepping out by faith, to be outside of your comfort zone, experiencing the unknown, and possibly even trials and difficulties and pain. But to receive the provision and the power, the comfort and the peace of God in the midst of that, and to see God use you. And there's a profound blessing you receive when you know that God is working in your life, that He's with you in the things that you're doing. If you don't feel like you have purpose in your life, maybe it's because God has been saying to you, I want you to do something for me. I want you to step out for me. And you've just kind of been apprehensive. And maybe you're apprehensive because you're thinking, well, I think I just need a little bit more equipping. I think I need a little bit more training. I think I need a little bit more, ability. Maybe if my family was on board with it and it fit into my schedule and everything was just smooth and easy, then I would do it. And I'm just kind of waiting for the stars to align, the circumstances to kind of fall into place so that I can go out and serve the Lord. And it will be nice and easy and comfortable for me. Is that what Jesus does? No, he takes us and he takes the weak, he takes the beggarly, he takes the ones who don't feel like they have anything to offer, and he says, you go. You serve. You do this. And we step outside of that comfort and step outside of our ability, and we do what only Jesus can do through us. I love that story of the guy. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor now, but at the time he wasn't. He was a salesman of tractor parts, and he was just driving down the road one day, and he just felt like the Lord was speaking to him. The night before, he'd had this dream where he was in this house, and there was this little girl. She came in, and something was wrong with her, and so as he sat there in his car, he was driving, he was praying, he's like, God, do you want to use me in some way? Now, of course, he didn't know anything about the Spirit of God. He went to a church where they didn't really talk about those types of things, but he went into this farmhouse to sell him some tractor parts, and as he had this dream the night before, this little girl came in who was sick, and she couldn't speak, and then in his dream, Jesus came, and he touched this little girl, and all of a sudden, she could talk. Well, he walked into this living room, or this kitchen of this farmhouse, and this little girl came in crying. It was the same room, the same little girl as his dream. And he was like, wow, what's going on here? And he said to the people, he said, what's wrong with your daughter? And they said, well, she drank some gasoline, and when the esophagus burn isn't as painful as her stomach pain or hunger pain, then she starts to cry. And he said, do you mind if I pray for your daughter? And he says, I know this is kind of unorthodox, but I just feel like I'm supposed to. And so he prayed for her, and the Lord healed her. All of a sudden, she wanted to eat, and she would, you know. And so he got into his car, and he's driving down the road. And then as he's driving down the road, and, you know, this isn't something that was anything that he even knew about. All of a sudden, he started to speak in another language, and it freaked him out. And so he pulled over, and he called his pastor, and he said, Pastor, this is back in the payphone days. He got on a payphone, and he says, Pastor, this is going on. I'm speaking in some weird language, and I just prayed for this girl, and she seemed to be healed. What's going on? And he said, well, you know, we don't really believe in that type of stuff, but you could call the Calvary Chapel down the road, and the pastor over there, Paul Smith, could probably tell you. Sometimes we just don't even realize God wants to use us, and it's outside of our comfort zone, outside of our ability, and God can use us in spite of us. So if you feel you don't have a purpose in your life, then maybe just say, okay, God, well, I really want to have a purpose. I want you to use me. One time I was brand new. We were just here for a couple months, and I was a brand new pastor, and I was working a full-time job over the hill, but I was just like, you know, we were starting a little church, but I realized I hadn't really done any pastoral ministry yet. And so I remember I was driving in my car, and I was praying, God, use me. Use me to do some pastoral ministry, you know, like counseling or something, right? And I'm driving down the road, and I get to Albertsons, and there's a lady who'd come to our Bible study before we were at church, and I saw her, and she said, Pastor Mike, my husband and I were broke up. We have some problems, you know, and everything. And I was like, oh, you want to come in and counseling? Shannon and I will give you marriage counseling. I'm 27 years old. I don't know anything, right? And I was like, we'll, and they're in their 50s. And I'm going to give you marriage counseling. And so they're like, okay. And so we sit down with them, and my wife and I, we had a bumpy start, you know. There was a little bit of duct tape on our marriage at the beginning, and, you know, there was some problems happening, and the Lord resolved it. And so we thought, hey, we have some experience, and so now we're 6 years into marriage, and we're ready to give other people marriage counseling, because we have it all figured out, right? But then this couple started to lay out this problem that they had, and it was way beyond. I mean, it was like medications were on causing these problems and this and that, and like things that were way beyond us. And I remember at that moment saying, this is outside of my depth. And I said, Lord Jesus, give me your wisdom. And Shannon and I just began to share with these people, not feeling like we had the answers, but he's the wonderful counselor and we're just there to serve them. And God just began to pour forth wisdom from us and help them. And that was just so cool to see how God could do the work that I can't do. That he's the one who gets all the glory. Maybe it's just you've been avoiding ministry because you feel like you can't do it. Well, that's actually what qualifies you. Because if you think you can do it, then that kind of puts up a bar sometimes for God to be able to use you. What you need to have rather than ability is really faith. Say, God, I want to be used by you. And pray some dangerous prayers. God, use me. God, use me for your glory. Use me to help somebody. Use me to share the gospel with somebody. Lord, I'm willing to step out and trust you and see what God does. Because that's what we're going to be talking about today. And the source of joy in the Christian life, and certainly being used by God is part of that, but it isn't all of it. In fact, it actually can be a problem if it's not tied to something else. And this is why sometimes reentry and really coming home from the mission field can be a bit rough. We can try to ride that high. I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, maybe even just coming home from a retreat, you try to ride the high. You know, you come down into the valley and you try to ride the high. It doesn't work, does it? It's like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. But they're rejoicing, in their words, even the demons are subject to us. Now, Jesus told the 12, if you remember when he sent the 12 out in chapter 9, he told the 12, he says, you will have power over the devil to cast out demons. He didn't say that to the 70. So in chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, he said, heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. But they get out there and they realize they can cast out demons too. And that just goes to show you that when God sends you out, there's always unexpected blessings. There's things you don't expect when God sends you out that he's going to use you for that you never thought you were even able to do. I love that. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. That's a lot, right? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. And this is where we have to be aware also, not only of the ability for God to use us in areas we can't be used, that we didn't think we could be used rather, but also the pitfalls related to those things. When God uses us in a mighty way, it causes us to rejoice, but we have to remember that it was God who did it, and not because I'm special. And not because I have some supernatural ability or God, you know, God's chosen me because I'm, you know, so wonderful or anything like that. No. And so Jesus responds to what they said with something kind of ominous. In verse 18, it says, then he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? That's crazy. Now, as he tells them this, he's using the grammar indicating that this happened sometime in the past. Not something he's observing now, but something that happened in the past. And this is referring to the angelic being who would become the devil, become Satan. And there's a couple passages about this. Isaiah chapter 14 kind of gives us the reason why Satan fell. It tells us in Isaiah 14 verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Notice the pride and power that Satan had that corrupted him. It was pride and power. It was thinking that because of his beauty and because of who he was, that he was something special. And that's not the case at all. He wanted to be, it tells us, like the Most High. And that was a temptation. You remember that when God created man, what did he make him like? He made him like God. Here's Satan, beautiful. We'll read that in a second. All beautiful and magnificent. And then God makes man, how? In his image, after his likeness, and he breathes into him the breath of life. And Satan was very, very jealous of that. He wanted to be like the Most High. And God made you in his image. What a slap in the face to Satan's pride. And that's why he would go to the woman and he would say to her, has God really said you shouldn't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And the woman said, no, you know, we can eat from the trees of the garden. It's the tree in the midst of the garden that we can't eat nor touch it lest we die. And he says, you shall not surely die. For God knows the day that you eat of it, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the fruit. It was desirable to make one wise. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food. She took, she ate, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And their eyes were open. You know the story. They fell, and it was Satan who tempted them with the same thing that he wanted to be like the Most High. He tempted them with the same thing and caused the fall of mankind. Where was the root of this? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us this in verses 12 through 17. And this is, don't be confused by, he says, the king of Tyre, but there's always angelic or demonic being over an area at that given time. It happened to be Satan himself, and you'll see that as we look at this. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's Satan. That's what he looked like. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That's an angel, of course. I established you when you were the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Your negotiations. Did God really say? He started to negotiate with Eve. And it was at that moment that Satan would find himself falling. I lost my place. Till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you. Sin, therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And so this is what he's seen. He's seen Satan in the past fallen from heaven, this anointed cherub, this beautiful angel. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you've been cast down, he says. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see another glimpse of this, and actually we covered this on Wednesday night as we've been going through the book of Revelation. But Revelation chapter 9 verse 1 says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen, this is past tense, from heaven to the earth, and to him, this is the devil, was given the key to the bottomless pit. And then skipping down to verse 11, and between verse 1 and verse 11, you see these hordes of demonic creatures coming out of the pit, you know, and smoke billowing out, and these creatures coming out and stinging people and causing pain for 5 months and all kinds of hell breaking loose on earth. And it says this in verse 11, these locusts, it says they had a king over them, these creatures that are coming out, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon or destroyer. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which also is destroyer. He's the destructive one. He's the one who wants to destroy the souls of men. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, I saw Satan. I saw Satan fall. But we have to understand that it was his pride that lifted him up. And what he's warning them in just kind of a subtle way is, don't let the pride of your power that you've been given to by me allow you to be tempted to fall as well. Don't put your stock in that. Behold, verse 19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, if the ushers would bring the snakes and the scorpions out, they're going to be handy. I think we have enough for everybody here today. Just kidding. If only that was just a joke everywhere. I know there's churches who do things like that, but we're not here. We're not going to do that today, nor will we ever. And you know, we do have protection from the Lord. Nothing can hurt you. Nothing can touch you unless the Lord allows it to touch you. You guys realize that, right? You know, until God's done with you, you're invincible until his work is done with you. Doesn't mean he wants you to be stupid. You know, like, oh, I'm invincible. I can go. No, he's like, nah, the guy's too dumb. Let's just take him. You know, that's not how he wants you to act. But it's true that he's going to protect you, and nothing's going to harm you that he doesn't allow to harm you. And that was true with Paul when he was in Acts 28, when he was in Malta, and a viper came out of the wood pile and got him on the hand, and he threw it into the fire, and the natives were like, that man was some sort of murderer, and he didn't escape the sea, but justice won't allow him to live, and so they were waiting for him to swell up and die. But then he didn't die, and so they said, okay, well, I guess he's a god. Man, people are so fickle, aren't they? Just from one thing to the other. But it wasn't Paul's time. And so God preserved him even with the snake bite. And of course, we know that in the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, it tells us in verse 17 through 18, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so there's this, the truth to that, that there are things that we will do in the name of Jesus that are miraculous at times. However, I think when Jesus says this, he's speaking specifically about the demonic. Because as he talks about this, he's talking about it in that context. And if you were with us on Wednesday night, or if you watched the video feed, that in chapter 9, you have these locusts that come out, but they have tails like scorpions and they sting people. And then after that, another plague, another woe, worse than the first comes, and out of the bottomless pit come these horsemen. And the horsemen have heads like lions, and the horses have heads like lions. I don't know, something, it's nasty. And then on the back of them, they have these tails that are like the tails of snakes, or like snakes, and they bite people. And it's probably a demon that people aren't going to be able to see physically, but it's going to cause a plague to come upon the world. A third of mankind will die from that. Horrible stuff. The scorpions won't get the believers. They'll be sealed by God during that tribulation period. But people will be suffering for 5 months and unable to die. Can you imagine? You put a gun to your head because you can't stand the pain anymore. Uh-oh. I'm not dead, you know, and they'll walk around. They'll be like zombies walking through the earth in pain and writhing and not able to die for that whole period of time. There's going to be a moratorium on death. It's going to be hell on earth. They're going to understand what hell is like from that experience, because there'll be torment and no escape. No escape. Crazy stuff. But I think that's what Jesus is referring to, because certainly, disciples can be harmed. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 tells us that they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that's certainly true. Around the world, people take missionaries, they throw them into prison, they kill them, they crucify them. Do you realize, and I've said this before, but this is a true statistic, over the last 100 years, more people have died for Christianity, for the name of Jesus Christ, than in all previous centuries combined since the beginning of the church. In the last 100 years, more total have died in the last 100 years than the whole 2,000 years before that. That's crazy. And why? Because of Stalin and Lenin and Mao Zedong and Hitler and all these people who killed so many Christians, and the Muslim world, you know, killing Christians all the time, and people are dying. There's so many, over 50 closed countries around the world where it's illegal to share your faith, and you could go to jail or die for it. And that's the places our friends are going that we heard from earlier. You know, it's not easy to follow Jesus. But we also know that the enemy cannot touch us, and only what God allows to happen to us is going to happen to us, and he uses it for his glory and for his purposes, whatever we may face. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that's where we're going. Lambs amongst wolves. And yet he sends us with his power. You only have to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs for a little bit to see the deaths of and persecution of all the apostles, except for John, who was just boiled in oil. He didn't die, but he was boiled in oil and somehow lived up until his 90s. Whether or not it harmed him, we don't know. But, I mean, it's crazy to think about. So you'll have power over the enemy. Don't fall into the deception of the enemy. We have victory over him. Don't let him tell you that he's stronger than you when you face those things. Notice Jesus. What Jesus does next, he says, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He's not saying that you can't have joy that God used you. Certainly that's going to bring joy, but that's fleeting. But what we have as a sustaining joy is the fact that we are saved. The root of our joy isn't what you do, or even what he uses you to do. It's what he has finished. When he died upon the cross for your sins, he said to Tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full. And he did that for you. And your name, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And you don't want to be part of those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will worship the Antichrist. They'll take that mark that he's going to give to them. Or Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where it talks about the great white throne. And it describes this place where heaven and earth flee away and everybody's delivered before the great white throne of God. And as they're standing before the great white throne of God, the books are open, and everyone there in that second resurrection is cast into the lake of fire because their names are not found written in the book of life. That's the ultimate destination of those who don't know Jesus. But how do we get our names written in the book of life? I guess that's a good question, right? How do I know that I'm going to be in heaven, that my name's going to be written in heaven, that I can rejoice over that? Well, it's simple. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him, or the idea is put your trust in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is that Jesus came, God in flesh, lived a perfect life, walked this whole life through for 33 years, lived a perfect life, and then died the perfect death, to steal a line from Greg Laurie last night, died the perfect death as he died on the cross for your sins. And conquered death, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. As he paid for your sins, he conquered death by rising from the grave, and he offers to anyone who would say, yes, I need salvation, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I need forgiveness, he'd offer to anyone who comes to him eternal life. And that's it. I put my trust in Jesus. I believe on him. I surrender my life to him and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, I want to live for you. I want to give up my life for your life. And he accepts that, and he gives us eternal life. You know, I think it's important to understand what eternal life really is. And actually, Jesus tells us, John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. Isn't that nice? He just tells us. Shouldn't that get our attention? This is eternal life. What is he going to say? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that you know God. You enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you have a relationship with him. You hear his voice and you follow him. You walk with him as he speaks to you, and you read his word and you pray, and those things are the source of your strength and the source of your life. You want to follow Jesus, and you have a relationship with him. He says that's what eternal life is, because there's going to be those in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Notice this, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And he will declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. Wow. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We don't want to be in that number, do we? Verse 21, Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father. To my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. When he says wise and prudent, he's talking about the educated and religious leaders of the day. He's talking about Gamaliel and Caiaphas and even Nicodemus, these guys who were, you know, wise and they in worldly ways, and they understood the scriptures, it would seem, and they would teach the people, and they would explain things in the Talmud, and he says it wasn't the educated and the elite that you gave these things to. Who'd he give these things to? These humble, most of them Galileans. Remember the impression that was of the Galileans when Peter and John went up and healed the lame man by the gate beautiful. He said, silver and gold I have not. He wasn't rich. But such as I have as I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man was healed. He got up and walked, leaping and praising God. And they began to preach to the people. And everybody was astonished because these were ignorant and unlearned men. And yet they'd been with Jesus. What's so important about having all the education? Now, can God use an educated person? No. Oh, yeah, yes, he can. Sorry. I'm sorry. Yes, he can. I mean, look at Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, who was under the feet of Gamaliel. He studied, and he was a very well-read. And, you know, Gamaliel said of Paul, I couldn't keep the guy in books. I couldn't give him enough books to satisfy his intellect. The guy was just super smart, and he wrote most of the New Testament. God would use those types of people to write most of the New Testament. However, and of course, Luke was a doctor. He actually wrote the lion's share of the New Testament. If you consider Luke and Acts, it's the biggest portion. But God would use these educated men. But Paul would also say, not many wise, not many noble, not many, you know, people of status will enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say not any, praise the Lord. But he said not many. And so what really qualifies you to be used by God? That you might know him. And if you know him, you'll do great things. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how smart you think you are. You know, those things can only be a hindrance oftentimes to our usefulness to God. Because at the end of the day, God wants to be glorified. And if you think that it's you, then that's just a roadblock. And so whether you're like Paul and you know a lot, or whether you just feel like you don't know anything and you're just kind of a simple person, God can use you. But we have to empty ourselves of ourselves and say, okay, God, I have to completely trust in you. I can't do this without you. And just like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything. And so Jesus takes us and he reveals himself to us and he shows us the Father. And then he does that so that we can show other people, right? In fact, that's what it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. This is what we talked about in our Easter service. It says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Amen, right? Not counting our trespasses against us, and has committed to us, those Christians, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You're alienated from God because of your sin. But you could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. It's a beautiful message that we have. And so he's commissioned us as believers to go out and be those who would reconcile people to Jesus. Do you feel unworthy to come to Jesus? Unqualified to serve Jesus? He's looking for those who are unqualified, uneducated, weak, or lowly, or willing to humble themselves. Why? Because he gets all the glory when he does amazing things with your life. And he will, if you will simply say, yes, Jesus. Use me, Lord. Lord, what do you want to do with my life? How do you want me to use me? How do you want to use me? Lord, will you use me to share the gospel with somebody today? Watch out. Lord, will you use me in your kingdom somehow that I might be a benefit or glory? You might be joining our friends as they go to Africa. And you know what? When he does that, what does he do? He fills us with joy. He fills us with faith. It's such a wonderful thing. And you know, you realize that Jesus rejoices in this. He rejoices when someone gets saved, and he rejoices when someone is excited that their name's written in the book of life. He rejoices over these guys. He sees them. They're excited about the usefulness in the mission field. And he says he rejoices. Do you realize this is the only place in the entire Gospels that it says that Jesus is happy or rejoices? This is the only place. Why? Well, because he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He came and he bore sin and he saw the pain of the world. He cried at Lazarus's tomb. He wept over Jerusalem as he saw the destruction that was coming. And yet in this moment, in the midst of all the pain and sorrow that he experienced on a daily basis as he looked at this world and he saw the direction that people were going, the hardness of hearts and the wickedness of mankind, he was weeping and anguishing. But then at salvation, at the power that God had given to these unwise babes, these 70 that he picked that were just kind of average Joes, he rejoiced. He rejoices, said, God, that's awesome. Father, that's awesome that you revealed these things to babes. And he will do that for you if you will simply trust him. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, this private conversation, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Not many people get to see God work in miraculous ways. And yet, if you will trust him, you will. What is Jesus talking about? He says, for I tell you that many prophets, verse 24, I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. The word blessed means filled with joy, or oh, how happy. I feel blessed. I feel excited. I feel happy because I've got to see the things that I've seen. And what Jesus is talking about, what everybody was yearning for, was the coming of the Messiah and the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead, and that they could hear the words that Jesus spoke and they could lay their hands on him and touch him and handle him, the word of life. That's what they got to see. And that's true for you and me as well. As by the Holy Spirit, he reveals the Son to us. He shows us the Son, and the Son shows us the Father, and we have intimacy and relationship and a feeling of the Holy Spirit and that just exaltation that we experience when we're in the presence of God. That's our portion too. We get to experience those things as believers when we step out and say, Jesus, yes, I'll go. Yes, I'll trust you. Yes, I want to follow you. Jesus, yes, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me afresh. And he does. And he fills us with power. And he makes us to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. And I hope that that's an encouragement to you this morning as we look at the word of God, because, man, time is short and we need to have a heart and a mind set on heavenly things, on things above, not on things of this earth. We don't know how much time we have left here on this earth. And it may be 50 years, it may be 100 years, but I'm guessing it's going to be more like 30 seconds. Just kidding. You just don't know, right? I think it's going to be closer to 30 seconds than it is to 50 years. That's my opinion. But that's what we're supposed to think, right? But let's follow Jesus, guys. Let's follow Jesus as a church. Let's follow Jesus as individuals. Let's say yes to Jesus and watch him use our lives for things beyond ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that we see in your word as we look at what you did in these disciples' lives. They just decided to follow you. They decided to trust you. They went out and they went out as lambs amongst wolves. And they came back rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. They went out with sorrow. They went out with complexity. And yet, Jesus, I know that you do those things with us as well. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to be willing to say yes to you. And that you would lead us into the things that you have for each of us. That you might lead us into the work. We pray for our friends who are going overseas to do mission work. We ask that you would use them mightily, Lord, and help us to go with them through prayer, through support, or maybe just to pack up our stuff and say, we're going too. Because you've called us. Lord, show us. You say that the fields are white for harvest. We pray for laborers to go into the fields. Lord, use us for your kingdom and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.